And framed through Hebrews chapter 11, the great by faith passage. Never done a series like this before. Never spent this much time in Hebrews chapter 11. Really thankful for that parade of saints that we find there. And we move over into chapter 12, and Pastor Jeff's going to come in just a moment and read that for us. Before we do that, though, of course, I have a question for you today, and here it is. Number one is, I always finish what I begin, but therefore, we haven't said anything to guests today. If you're here, we're glad you're here. You should have received a connection card and a worship guide, all right? And in that worship guide is the text and the question for today in one of the pages there. And if you fill out that worship guide and put it in the offering, it's too late for that. Give it to somebody, me, Jeff, or somebody. We would really appreciate that so we can thank you appropriately for being our guest. Okay, having said that, here's the question for today. I always finish what I begin. When I start a project, it is as good as done. You've never started the project. Number one means you've never started a project that you haven't finished. Every one of them. That's number one. Number 10 is, honestly, I have a hard time finishing. My life is one long parade of half-read books and unfinished projects, all right? Half-read books, that's me, and unfinished projects, all right? So where would you place yourself in that range this morning in your ability to finish or not finish? Middles, the middles, four fives and sixes. How many of you are in the middles today? Okay, not as many as I would have thought. Four fives and sixes. Okay, let's go high today. Let's go to those who finish, who always finish. No, my bad. Let's go to the ones who have a hard time. Thank you. My question, can't even figure it out. Okay, seven and eights have a hard time. Seven and eights, half-read books. Nines, okay, all right. Any tens? Okay, all right, thank you, okay. Great self-awareness there. Okay, let's go low. Let's go to the finishers, all right? So, let's see, four, five, seven, twos and threes. Okay, wow, and any ones? Really, never an unfinished project. Okay. All right. No, I believe you. I believe all three of you. All right. Before we go, before we listen to the scriptures, I want to just say something about this. Christians have been listening to the scriptures as an act of worship since the very beginning of the church. I just mentioned that because it's really easy sometimes to sort of go through the movements of Christian corporate worship and sort of just sort of zone out, if you will, or be distracted or whatever, right? And what I'm asking you to do from this point on till in about 30 minutes after is to just bring yourself back to this moment. Because right now what Christians do is they listen to the scriptures being preached as an act of worship in response to God. That's what's happening here. And from the reading of the scripture to the preaching of the scripture, this has been one of the central movements of Christian corporate worship. And I just want to kind of call you to that. I want to call you to be a liturgical people, which means that you do the work of the people of God with an intentionality, a vigor, if you will. You don't just meander in this moment, folks. We give ourselves over to it. It was really easy today to be caught up in the beauty of the music, right? Really wonderful songs. But now, we calm down, we quiet. But here's what happens in the quiet. We get our monkey mind starts, okay? So anything we can do to sort of stave off monkey mind is what our job is now. Let us stand for the reading of the word.
From Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 1 through verse 4, I invite you to hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the sake of the joy that was set before him endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such hostility against himself from sinners, so that you may not grow weary or lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated, everybody. So, Lord, now we gather around the scriptures. We ask you to give us spiritual hearing, spiritual sight. Father, we come here now to listen for a word from you. I confess, Father, that my words that I've written this week are, you know, just okay. You're going to have to inhabit this time, make it come alive, vivify it, bring it, breathe into this moment if we're going to hear a word from you, Father. So I pray that you would just help us give our attention to this moment and lean into your love. In Christ's name, amen and amen. So I think if you were to listen carefully this morning, you could hear them cheering us on. The great cloud of witnesses spoken of here by the preacher of the book of Hebrews. Those who have a box seat in the heavenlies, in the stadium of grace, the portrait of the Colosseum of love that is painted for us in this text for this morning. So my question is, can you see them? Can you hear them? Do you dare imagine their roars as they encourage you forward? Now, perhaps you know some of those seated there in the stadium of grace, the cloud of witnesses. You know them by name, for one time they walked with you and they helped you in your faith. You could name them now, perhaps a grandparent or a parent or a Sunday school teacher or even a pastor, somebody in the church who is now deceased and have gone on and now inhabit the great cloud of witnesses of which the Hebrew preacher speaks. Can you hear them? Are you listening? Waving their banners of affirmation, looking down on you with love and concern, saying things like, you can do it. Don't give up. Get up if you've stumbled. Keep moving. Do not let the evil one have sway over your life. Remember, he's endured the cross for you. He's endured the shame for you. He's absorbed the violence for you. He's broken the power of sin for you. He will never leave you or forsake you. He broke the power of sin. He will never leave you alone. He alone, the Lamb of God, is worthy of a race well run. So, just don't give up. Just don't give up. The Hebrew preacher this morning is trying desperately to rouse his lethargic church from not giving up, from running faithfully. Because as you've learned, if you've been following Jesus for any time, the Christian faith is not a sprint. It is a long-distance marathon. Endurance is absolutely essential. Following Jesus requires a long obedience in the same direction. I've seen it happen many times before. After the arrival of a new pastor, you get the new pastor bump for several months. You see that in the statistics. You can see that in our statistics. You get the new pastor bump in your attendance charts. People who had long sort of disappeared for whatever reason, come back to check out the new guy. Those who had issues with the former pastor tentatively to return to assess whether or not the new guy can be trusted, whether or not he or she can hold your attention or provide the necessary entertainment that keeps you coming back to church. For whatever reason, church was never a non-negotiable means of grace in which they emptied themselves out in adoration before God. Church was the place you got your spiritual fix and you got fed. So the moment that you didn't get provided that spiritual fix, that spiritual food that you feel like you need, well, worship is negotiable for you. It's about whether or not you feel it. Emotions are the primary means that motivate your walk in Christ and your gathering to the means of grace. Let me guarantee you that you will not run this long race. You will fail. And if you are a person that's not committed to the daily and the weekly and the monthly of attending the means of grace and prayer, meditation, scripture reading, corporate worship, the sacraments, if those aren't just non-negotiable parts of your life, you will not run this race of a long obedience in the same direction. You will fail. You will fail. I promise you. But then, after they've been there for a while, the new guy's there. The new guy loses his new car smell. He has to start wearing jackets to get people's attention. Took at least a year for this to begin to happen here. Inevitably, part of the process happens. And folks stopped recently, introduced me as the new pastor. I haven't had a new pastor introduction in several months now. Took a good year for that to happen, even longer. And of course, if you follow someone who served for over 30 years, obviously you're going to be the new guy for quite a long time. Some of you are going to be thinking of me as the new guy for the next 10 to 15 years, all right? I get that, all right? Here's what happens. It's interesting. Some folk who took issue with the former pastor, who came back to hear the preaching of the new guy and to be a part of the church for a while, realizes that the new guy isn't holding their attention like they thought he would. Because it never was for them about a long obedience in the same direction. It was about the spiritual fix. It was about the entertainment. Initial patterns of faithful attendance devolve into the sporadic hit and miss. Lo and behold, it appears that their spiritual lethargy wasn't due to the former pastor's deficit after all. I've been waiting to say that for a long time. But it's true. It's true. After the new pastor bumped, then there is a leveling of statistics that's happening now. Summers get longer in culture these days. Summers go into the fall. And you know, last three or four Sundays, you see this, how the summer now goes into the fall, and people are more away more and more and more. And you know, the church, now I'm just waiting to get to Advent, right? And so, you just feel that. And what happens, you see statistically, this happens. Numbers don't usually lie. To tell you the truth, they don't tell the whole story, but they don't usually lie. And so you get the new pastor bump, and it goes for a while. And we got a little bit more of a bump because we got the new pastor Dave bump. And then it just started to just level. Lo and behold, it wasn't the former pastor's deficits. Now we are past novelty as a means of motivating people to gather for worship. And that is a good thing. We are past the novelty of inviting people to church, for most part. Hey, you need to come and hear this new pastor. That is the motivation of novelty. Fine, but we're getting past that now. Because it never was about the person who stands at this pulpit. It is, of course, about many more profoundly important things. It's not that what I do isn't important. I'm not trying to say that. But even more importantly, I would say, is the quality of our life together that bears witness to the risen Christ. The openness of our community, that love that binds us together, and the Christ who is sovereign over us. These are the things that must be the most central things of our life together if we desire to be a compelling community into which others join us at his table. We have to become sticky in as much as we love well, and people want to be near us because of this love. And I think now is a really good time for the next level of changes that we see now very close on the horizon. We are now at a place where we are getting more and more ready, I think, to move into being the kind of church at which there is really a place at the table for everyone. We've been laying the groundwork for that for some time. But, and this is important, we must determine to run the race with a non-negotiable fidelity, no matter what others do around us. We must learn to sing that old spiritual that I learned in Beacon Hill Church. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Do you remember the other the verse, which is more important? Though no one join me, still I will follow. No turning back. No turning back. The Truth is that so many people begin the race with vigor and do not finish at all. They stop running altogether. And if asked, when you see them out in the supermarket and you actually could have, you had the kind of relationship that would lead to a spiritual conversation, they would profess to you some vague faith in God, that in some vague idea of God's benevolence and Jesus' love for them, but the faith that requires no sacrifice or discipline or service or intentional community or having to listen to me talk once a week. Demands none of those things. It's just God is good and helps me, and when I need a rabbit's foot to get that right parking lot, then I pray to him. One of the great strengths of evangelical Christianity is a high premium put on a personal relationship with Jesus. And this is a very good thing, brothers and sisters. It is my prayer and my hope that for everyone who participates in the life of this church, who enjoys the life of this church, that they enjoy an intimate and life-giving and personal and exceedingly loving relationship with Jesus, who I said last week is head over heels in love with each of you and with us. But the weakness of this notion of a personal relationship with Jesus is that, and hear me, the word personal is too often translated private. 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 And what I want you to know as your pastor, based on years of biblical study, reflection on the Christ event, a great deal of time with the saints, theologians, both past and present, is that while the Christian faith is all about enjoying a personal relationship with Jesus of intimacy, it cannot be and must never be privatized. When a person follows Jesus, I promise you, he will lead you into community. It will be a journey and a narrative together. Jesus always leads us to join a story written by a people whose gifts and graces are combined to create a community whose relationships, whose cooperation, whose corporate spirit bears witness to the reign of God in the world. It is a community over whom Christ is sovereign that most clearly bears witness to the gospel because we are the body of Christ together. You cannot be the body of Christ by yourself. You cannot be the body of Christ by yourself. You just can't. There are, that is to say, no lone rangers in the kingdom of God. Yes, there are people who set out by themselves on God-initiated ventures. Absolutely. But their first work is usually always gathering the community when they arrive. It is, I think, this heretical notion of private religion that makes it possible for people to say strange things like, and these are written in your worship guide, Jesus is Lord. But that's just my personal opinion. Stay with that one for a while and you'll figure out how strange that is, okay? I've heard it before. Or I love Jesus. I just don't happen to like Christians very much. Or, Jesus is my personal savior. I just don't get out to church much. I don't see the point. I was reminded by Pastor Jeff this week that St. Augustine, one of the great saints of the church, said that apart from the church, there is no salvation. And while this might chafe our evangelical proclivities, Augustine may have been onto something. Because if salvation is being saved from ourselves into the reign of God, to the glory of God, then surely this means participation in the community over whom Christ is sovereign. I have a high understanding of Scripture. I have a higher understanding of Christ. But you know what I also have? I have a high understanding of the nature of the church. And if we are to enjoy life in the way of Jesus, as we say our mission is, then that will be learning the non-negotiable component, not great word, but I'll use it, of life together in the way of Jesus. Now, this is why baptism, for example, is a sacramental sign of admission into the church that at once binds us to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and at the same time binds us to the body of Christ. It is the sacrament of immersion into the story of the church. It is at the same time binding with being buried with Christ and being raised to new life, all held together in this sort of seamless whole of revelation. Now, the preacher of Hebrews is concerned about endurance or the lack thereof. He's concerned that the Christian community perseveres even under duress. Our concern, my concern is not this. My concern is that we persevere with opulence and comfort under the duress of ease of living. That's my concern. That we follow Jesus in spite of how easy it is to be distracted by the myriad of opportunities in our culture along the way. Technological advancements. I love technology some days. I hate it other days. I find myself more and more considering myself a Luddite. I led yesterday a seminar on meditation with a group of people on our district, and I came to the conclusion in that conversation that, as Carl Jung said of all people, hurry is not of the devil, it is the devil. And we, because we have so many options, must rush from one to the next to the next. And God becomes ancillary and marginal. And before you know it, life lived is life lived as a functional agnostic, because God really has very little to do in the ordinary and everyday. So the preacher of the Hebrews is concerned. He wants them to finish the race together to the end, together to the end. He's afraid that the challenges and difficulties and plain old spiritual apathy have led to weak-kneed, cowardly, half-baked faith in the people that he serves. Truth be told, they've become weary. I probably would become weary if I were them too. Church attendance is down and people aren't attending small groups or giving to the giving is down, weekly giving is down. He's concerned that folks are stumbling and are about to fall altogether. And you see it over and over throughout the book of Hebrews, these grave warnings about not falling away and not becoming an apostate because you've let your spiritual practices dim to nothing. And at the same time, God is really not a meaningful word anymore. The preacher began by reminding the church, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the confidence of unseen things. And this faith, while grand and glorious, he contends, is costly and difficult at times, no doubt. He goes on to say, he reminds them of those who've gone before, all the way from Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Moses and Rahab, and then all the saints that have been lost to history, stoned to death, persecuted and tormented, even sawn in two, he mentions one. But the parade didn't end there, of course. We've listened to the lives of five saints during this Ancestor series: Francis of Assisi, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Maximilian Kolbe, John Huss, Damien of Molokai last week. And I could add many, many, many names to that list, both of known and unknown people, but I'll add just one more today for our listening. And his name is Oscar Romero. And I'd like Sandor to, I've got a 4-minute clip of introducing his life to you. Let's take a look.
Was a country deeply divided. Most Salvadorans lived in extreme poverty, while a small number of rich families controlled most of the wealth and political power. Violence was regularly used against those who stood up to challenge this inequality. This was the situation when Oscar Romero became Archbishop of San Salvador, the nation's capital, in 1977. Originally, he was seen as a safe pair of hands, someone who would not rock the boat. But as Archbishop, he would regularly hear first-hand accounts of the ordinary working people who would be threatened or disappear without trace. Romero said, "The word of God is like the light of the sun. It illuminates beautiful things, but also things which we would rather not see." Weeks after he had become Archbishop, his close friend, the Jesuit father Rutilio Grande, was killed. It was then that Archbishop Romero began to speak out, "If they have killed him for doing what he did, then I too have to walk the same path." Each week, after many hours of research, consultation, and prayer, Romero used his lengthy Sunday homilies as a platform. He condemned the repression and would name and account for every man, woman, and child who had been targeted and killed or disappeared. He used his sermons to challenge those in power. It is not God's will for some to have everything and others to have nothing. In a time of heavy press censorship, his sermons, broadcast nationwide over the radio, were the only way that people could hear the truth about the atrocities happening in their country. It was a dangerous path. Receiving death threats, Romero knew that one day soon he could be killed. Still, he remained utterly committed to carrying out his mission. Days before his assassination, he said, "As a Christian, I do not believe in death without resurrection. If they kill me, I will rise again in the people of El Salvador. A bishop may die, but the Church of God, which is the people, will never die." On the eve of his assassination, he urged soldiers and police not to follow orders to kill. "The peasants you kill are your own brothers and sisters. When a man tells you to kill, remember God's words, 'Thou shalt not kill.' In the name of God and in the name of this suffering people, I beg you, I beseech you, I order you in the name of God, stop the repression." At 6:26 p.m. on 24th of March 1980, while celebrating Mass, Archbishop Romero was shot dead at the altar in the chapel of the cancer hospital where he lived. Oscar Romero gave his life to speak out on behalf of the poor and oppressed in his country. Romero's example remains an inspiration to millions across the globe who work for justice, reconciliation, and peace.
So Oscar Romero's ecclesiastical career, before he became Archbishop of San Salvador, was that of a shy, traditional priest, adverse to politics, and most comfortable inside the church walls as a parish priest. For centuries, the church had been telling the poor that their sufferings were God's will, but now young pastors were being raised up after Vatican II and coming to rule eras and telling them things like the unjust political and economic system was to blame for their miserable conditions and not God. God wanted them to live, he told them, in lives of abundance, to live in heaven's agenda now. They were encouraged to live heaven's agenda now. And I've heard some interviews with some of the peasants, the campesinos of that day, and their theological articulation of the reign of God in the world is breathtaking in how they understood the fullness of the gospel and the liberation of their brokenness. But what these priests were saying before Romero showed up was a radical change, a revolution. The poor now had religious support to organize and defend themselves against the landowners, the oligarchy, the wealthiest people in one of the most unequal regions in the world, and against their repressive military status. It is really difficult for us to even imagine what it would be like to live there in the 70s, where 85, 90% of the people were under the strict control of just a few percentage of people who were in power, and they were being used and abused in ways that were extraordinarily violent and horrifying. Oscar Romero's aversion to politics earned him an appointment. He got to be the Archbishop of El Salvador, or San Salvador, over El Salvador, because they believed that he would be a safe choice. He was a mild man. He didn't want to get messed up in controversy. But then, the military, which had been ruling the country since 1931, had staged another electoral fraud and was strongly repressing popular movements. The military government was chasing, capturing, torturing, killing priests who organized peasants in the rural areas, especially in the coffee farms owned by the wealthy. Just one month after Romero became Archbishop of San Salvador, one of the priests, Rutilio Grande, one of his dear, very dear friends, was violently slaughtered in a car with just a couple of other people. There were several people in the car with him. One was a young teenage boy, and then a farmer, an elderly farmer, maybe the boy's grandfather, as I recall. And he was giving them a ride, and the government henchmen stopped them and just machine gunned them all to death. All to death. All of them. Much to everyone's surprise, Oscar Romero, the new archbishop, proved to be a determined man. The death of his friend was this metanoia moment, this transformational moment in the tentative man's heart. And he did something that astounded everyone. To the delight of the peasants and to the dismay of those in power, the next Sunday, after the death of his friend and these persons that he was giving a ride to, he canceled Sunday worship service throughout the entire country of El Salvador. And he had one worship service in San Salvador. And in that funeral mass for his friends, it was expected either people would come, and many did, or they would listen over the radio, and he named the names of those who had been killed, not just his friends, and he called out the government repression for doing this thing, this horrible thing. He publicly blamed the government for Grande's death, and he demanded justice, and it was a breathtakingly bold and courageous move fraught with danger. A couple of months later, he refused an invitation. He refused an invitation to the inauguration of the new president, General Carlos Romero, a first for a Salvadoran archbishop, and he refused to meet with government officials if they would not investigate and prosecute the crimes that were infiltrating the entire country. He would not get into bed with a violent government that was repressing the poor. He would just not do it. And the Vatican ambassador to El Salvador, an Italian bishop named Emanuele Guerrara, who had successfully lobbied for Romero's appointment, now he was furious for Romero for doing these things. He couldn't believe that this mild-mannered priest had become this firebrand of controversy because he simply would not kowtow to the agenda of the powerful elite who were destroying the lives of a myriad of people. He wrote to Rome that the new archbishop had severed the church's relationship with the government. Romero was accused of treason, and members of the church hierarchy, the hierarchy of the church swore to destroy him. Imagine where he places himself now, at odds with those he's accountable to, at odds with the government. During those days, Romero received his first threat from the death squad. They sent him a letter warning him that he was at the front of, quote, a group of clergymen that at any moment will receive 30 bullets in their faces and chests, unquote. It became common knowledge that Romero would be killed by at any moment, so as many priests had been killed before. But here's the thing you must know that I find very compelling about this man. Romero was not a theologian. He never considered himself a part of liberation theology, a sometimes radical Catholic movement born of Vatican II. But he shared with the liberationist vision, a vision of a gospel that meant to liberate the poor from their brokenness. To protect them, if you will. He said, and I quote, between the powerful and the wealthy and the poor and the vulnerable, who should a pastor side with? He asked himself. I have no doubts, he said, a pastor should stay with his people. Here's what I want you to hear. It was a theological and pastoral decision that led with political implications, radical political implications, as far as many were concerned. To understand Romero's remarkable courage, you've got to consider that he found himself in this extremely politically charged and dangerous climate of unbelievable division, much worse than the context we find ourselves in. Here our country is divided nearly in half, surely, politically, no doubt about that. In that day, there was a division between a tiny percentage of those in power who ruled the government and the vast majority of people who were being oppressed. He steps into that. And if he goes one way on this political spectrum, he's called a communist. If he goes the other way, then he's blamed by the other side. On the very far left, you see, there was the guerrillas of El Salvador who were waging war violently against the government. Romero would not, he would be their priest, but he would never condone or affirm the violent actions. Romero resisted political biases like the plague, which I appreciate that about him profoundly. And yet, it didn't keep him from being the pastor of those being oppressed. He would never advocate violence to bring liberation to the poor, which frustrated those on the left. I mean, some of the priests were actually carrying AK-47s now in this day with the guerrillas. Crazy. They're being called communists. The United States was giving, during the Carter administration, the United States was giving money to the government to keep the status quo. And Romero, you know what Romero did? He wrote President Carter and he said, please stop sending this money. It's being used to kill my people. Fascinating, isn't it? But they were afraid of communism. And when you apply a label to somebody, you don't have to treat them like a person anymore. Oscar Romero believed the gospel was to be a liberating force among human beings. And he refused the violence as a means of liberation. He said, and I quote, "We have never preached violence except the violence of love, which left Christ nailed to a cross, the violence that we must each do to ourselves to overcome our selfishness and such cruel inequalities among us. The violence we preach is not the violence of the sword, the violence of hatred. It is the violence of love, of brotherhood, the violence that wills to beat weapons into sickles for work." After his dear friend was killed, and after that famous Sunday when the entire country was called to worship at the Cathedral of San Salvador, Romero continued to use his weekly radio addresses to name the persons killed and disappeared by the government. Romero was a man who was at once utterly orthodox and utterly radical. And I think that's why I admire him so very much. March 23, 1980, the day before his assassination, of course, Pastor Romero delivered a sermon in which he ordered the soldiers in the name of God to stop killing their brothers and sisters. You saw the quote on the video. "I commend you in the name of God. I command you." Sorry, wrong word. "I command you in the name of God to stop the oppression." He was directing, he was calling out the Christians in the army to stop their oppression. This was an immensely courageous and dangerous moment. The El Salvadoran government had proven again and again that it wasn't afraid to kill priests or nuns or peasants or anyone who dared question his authority. And on the 24th of March, the day of his assassination, Romero spent the day with a gathering of priests in prayer, spiritual formation, as they talked about their priestly call and what it meant to serve their people. That evening, Romero, as you heard on the video, led a worship service in a small chapel, Hospital de la Divina Providencia, the Hospital of Divine Providence. And as you heard, it was a church-run hospital for those with specializing in oncology and the care for the terminally ill. And Romero had a small apartment there, and he was leading a small mass. Probably a gathering of no more than 30 nuns were there, gathered around the word and around the table. Because every time Christians gather, there's going to be the word and there's going to be the table. There's going to be the scriptures and there's going to be a meal when Christians gather. I felt more than once that if I had to choose the way I went out from this world, being behind the table wouldn't be a bad place. So he finished his sermon from Luke's gospel. He stepped away from the pulpit. He moved to the table. A red car came around to the side of the chapel, and it stopped in front of the chapel or nearby. A gunman who had been chosen, and they know who did this by now, and there's a whole long story here, but a gunman emerged from the car, stepped to the door of the chapel. Romero raised his hands with the consecration of the holy meal, and the assassin's shot rang out, and he was shot in the heart and died almost immediately. Romero, then, according to the Hebrew preacher, heard cheering. He saw on either side of him what seemed like an endless gauntlet of revelers. At the end of the gauntlet was a coliseum, a stadium. And there was Peter and Paul, and they lifted him on their shoulders. Stephen was there, by the way. They hoisted him up, and they began to go down the gauntlet of affirmation and encouragement. Other martyrs joined them. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the button-down Protestant, was there cheering on an archbishop of the Roman Catholic Church. This is heaven now, don't forget. Kolbe Maximilian was there. I imagine he was very somberly cheering because he was Polish and he wasn't given to cheering. Francis was there, of course, and well, Francis, being Italian, was always up for a party, and he easily gave himself over to the revelry. Damien Molokai and his community of despised gathered as they headed to the stadium. So once they entered the stadium, there was this great chant. So every one of you who've ever been in a large sporting event in a stadium, they're all based, by the way, on the Colosseum, from whence we believe that the Hebrew writer gets this imagery. So take that stadium with all the revelers that are cheering for their favorite sports team and multiply that by eternity and glory and imagine for a moment the great parade of faithful witnesses who enter the stadium of grace to the cheers of the crowd who we might just be able to hear on this side if we were to listen carefully. They gather into the stadium, into this vast cloud of witnesses, and then Oscar is given his seat in the stadium. Because his job isn't over now, he becomes the one who affirms and cheers and encourages those who are currently running the race faithfully. See, there will be others who faithfully run the race. Some that won't be martyrs, others who will just obediently, day after day, attend the means of grace and be a means of grace to a myriad of others, unsung heroes they are. And Oscar Romero will there be in the bleachers with others in the stadium waiting for them to arrive, shouting in Spanish, I would imagine, words of encouragement and blessing, because my Spanish friends tell me that the language of heaven is Spanish. We'll wait to see. But they shout, you can do it now. Your sins do not overcome you. You do not need to give up. Do not be overwhelmed. Keep running the race. Don't get distracted. Don't be overwhelmed with anxiety. Look away from all that distracts you to the one who is alone worthy of your gaze. Put away the needless anxiety and worry, the wasted energy, the laziness, the obsession with entertainment every moment of the day, all the technological options that keep you constantly distracted. Those things must become lesser as you cast your gaze upon Christ and attend to the work of his doing in the world, the heavenly agenda that he's commissioned each of us to do. Look to Jesus, they say, who blazed this trail for us because of the joy that was just on the horizon for him and for us. And the message this morning, the last thing I want you to hear at the end of this long parade of in this sermon series of the ancestors is this simple line. There is joy on the horizon for you. Amen? Amen? Amen. And in the joy that is set before us, brothers and sisters, let us stand, let us pass the peace of Christ, and